Thank you, Mark. Mark is one of our elders, functioning as elder this year. Thank you, Mark, for leading us, and thank you, Ralph, for the music and taking our attention and putting it on Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this is all about. And this song that we have here, we might just have to sing this song at the end of the service as well. It's so good. I have another one, but boy, this one's good, and you'll see why as we go along. All right, well, let's look into the Word of God as we continue. We're in the book of Jeremiah, and to get us thinking along the theme of what we want to see here today in the book of Jeremiah, and if you're looking for it in your Bible, there's a big book before it, which is Isaiah, and this one comes after Isaiah, kind of in the middle of most Bibles, is the book of Jeremiah, chapter 18. And just hold your place there. Now, when you think of a common home garden, you don't necessarily think of a very violent place, but it can be pretty vicious. Now, you see this here. Some of you grow tomatoes, right? A tomato plant. And you know that this tomato caterpillar can do a lot of damage. But this one happens to have a bunch of, well, passengers on its back. Do you know what those little white things are? They're eggs. They're eggs. Little eggs. They're parasitoid wasp eggs on it. These little eggs come from the braconid wasp. And it's small. That braconid wasp, I'm going to put another shot up here. You can see, well, you may not be able to see it, but you can see up in the corner there, that little wasp is only about, the biggest thing is about a fourth of an inch. It's a small little thing, right? And they come along and they lay their eggs on the caterpillar, and that, some of those little guys go inside the caterpillar, some stay outside, and so they'll weaken it or destroy the caterpillar, which is good for gardeners. Okay, gardeners say, yeah, do that, because it kills those tomato worms. Yeah, it's kind of gruesome. The reason they're called parasitoid and not parasitic is because a parasitoid destroys the host. A parasitic doesn't have that goal. Parasitic just wants to live off the host, you know. And if the host continues living, awesome. But parasitoids have a whole different thing. There's another parasitoid wasp, and this one is called the ichneumon wasp. Ichneumon wasp. And this one is much bigger, 2 to 3 inches, and there you have it. It's pretty big. It's got this long thing in the back. Now, it looks kind of scary, but that's actually not a stinger. And this is what makes it even more gruesome. This wasp bores into the host with its whip-like stinger, this ovipositor, and lays the eggs inside the host. And then those little guys eat their way out. It's pretty alien, it is. So it is kind of gruesome. Some of you might say, cool, you know. It's called the Darwin wasp. Why? Well, let me tell you. Charles Darwin wrote this to a friend, okay? He wrote this to a friend. He says, "But I own that I cannot see as plainly as others do, and as I should wish to do, evidence of design and beneficence on all sides of us. There seems to me too much misery in the world. I cannot persuade myself that a beneficent an omnipotent God would have designedly created the ichneumoid parasite wasp with the express intention of their feeding within the living bodies of caterpillars, or that a cat should play with mice." He says, I can't think of a good God who would have designed an animal like this wasp who goes and lays eggs in another animal in order to destroy it. That's just too gruesome. That's not God. I cannot think that God would do that. Or that cats would play with mice. God would not do this kind of gruesomeness. So we must distance him from all of this. Of course, God doesn't need our help. But I suppose he actually does need our help, right? This was the reporting that was done in the theme of a book that I have called Darwin's God. In the introduction, the author states why Darwin felt he needed to do this. It says, "How could divine creation be reconciled with such evils? It was questions like these that for Darwin seemed to confirm that life is formed by blind natural forces. He was motivated toward evolution not by direct evidence in favor of the theory of evolution, but by problems with the common notion of a divine creation. Creation, it seems, does not always reflect the goodness of God, so Darwin advocated naturalistic explanations to describe how creation came about." That's a whole lot of words. Basically saying, since God wouldn't do it that way, we got to separate him, and we can figure it out better than God has. Therefore, it just kind of happened by chance. Because God never... You understand what's going on here. The world has latched on to that and really run with it. But Darwin didn't start out to say, well, this is what we see. No, he started out by saying, what we see we don't agree with and we don't want, so let's try something different. Right? Now, if you're there and you have your phones and you're looking, you know, through your pages, please stop that at this time. I'm looking around. And pay attention, if you would. So does God need our help? Well, many would say, oh yeah, because he's got huge problems. In fact, the brilliant genius criminal Lex Luthor, in a recent film, said this: "If God is all-powerful, he cannot be all-good. And if he's all-good, then he cannot be all-powerful." Well, does God need that? What's up with that? What does God have to say about this kind of thought? That's where our passage comes in here. Jeremiah 18. We're in this series, and Jeremiah was commissioned by God to bring a message of judgment, warning to the southern kingdom back around the 600s BC. The book is a compilation that God mandated of different messages. It contains an inerrant record of God's interaction with Jeremiah and through Jeremiah with the people of Judah. And now we're on chapter 18. Let's start in verse 1. Chapter 18, we'll go through verse 4 as we start here. Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 1 through 4. It says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, 'Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you.' Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in his hand, in the hand of the potter, so he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make." So a potter is making a pot. And so let's zoom in to this picture in our minds, all right? To make the pot, the potter has to choose a lump of clay, depending on the size of the pot that he's intending to make. So let's say that we're there at the potter's studio. Let's take, this is a rendition here, all right? The potter's studio. And there, if you look at that picture, you have Jeremiah watching the potter, right? That's how it might have been in his day. You see some mud over, you know, up there in that corner where that guy is. It's the clay, right? Working on that to make the ceramic piece. You've also got the kiln over up on this side here where they heat the clay to harden it. And the potter works this thing on a round stone wheel called the potter's wheel. It's a device. And there's another picture here, if you see there a little bit closer. But there's the device. It could have been maybe this one on here on the your right side or over here on the left side. That's where they, with their feet, can turn it around. Some of you have worked pottery before, and you know all about this. So the lump is shaped by hand when it's put on this wheel, you know. So you get it and you're shaping it there, and it works together with the wheel so that the final shape is produced. Now, our text says that he was working on it, but for some reason it got messed up, right? And there it is. You see the little pot. It's messed up. And we also see the expression on his face. There's like, oh, man, bummer. So it was messed up. So the potter starts over. He probably crumpled up that vessel, you know, or vase or pot or whatever, and started over, made it into a new lump to begin all over. Now, you might say, you might ask the question, well, did the potter mess this up? Or did the clay have some kind of stone or dirt or a piece of leaf or something in it? Or did the wheel get bumped by a mouse coming along and the process was all out of whack? You know, what happened? We're not told. All we're told that is that it was messed up and could not be salvaged. So the potter started over. We're told that it was his decision to start over, and that's important to know. The potter made the decision to start over. So let's go even further. Let's unwrap this experience here in order to get the message, all right? In order to get the message. First, let's talk about the context here, all right? Instead of telling Jeremiah, just telling Jeremiah his message, God sends Jeremiah to a place. Some of us are like that. I don't want to go to school to learn. I want to learn it by experiencing it, right? I want to learn it. So God says, you to man. I'm going to send you to that place, and I'm going to show you by experience. So he goes to the potter's house. We're going to call it his studio. And this is a place where Jeremiah can see, can hear, smell, even touch it, right? We've already talked about the layout of this rendition, the wheel, the kiln, the clay, all that. We've talked about it. But there's also the potter. Jeremiah saw the potter. And maybe Jeremiah and the potter were already friends. You know, when Jeremiah arrives, the potter might have offered him some tea and crumpets, you know, because it's going to get all crumpled. I had to use that word. Probably not. Probably offered him some figs or dates and maybe some fermented grape juice. Maybe they chatted for a few moments. Maybe Jeremiah might have asked, you know, how's life? How's the family? You know, they chat for a little bit, and then Jeremiah says, look, you've been busy. I took you away. Carry on. Or maybe the potter would have said that, well, Jeremiah, it's good to see you, but I got to get back to my stuff there. And so, but you. Turn on this one here. Or maybe he walked into the studio and he just said hi to the potter, right? Maybe Jeremiah just talked to the assistant or to the receptionist or the secretary. Either way, Jeremiah eventually stood by and watched. Stood by there and watched. All that he saw in the studio was physically real. It was a human being doing human stuff in a real world scenario, okay? In your notes there, a real world scenario. This was real stuff going on. That's the first point. So as Jeremiah watched, he would have noticed that the potter's hands were permeated with clay. Some of you know what it's like to work clay on a wheel, and you know that it gets kind of messy. I'm seeing Teresa there. She's very creative. Your hands get involved with this stuff. I mean, the clay has to be shaped into what it's going to be by the hands. And the hands have to get on that mud, that clay, and put it this way and that way. And it gets all over you. As you do this, you know that the clay is going to get under your nails. It's going to get in the grooves of your hands. It's going to stain your skin. If you've been working with pottery for a while, you try to wash it off, but it's already underneath there. And you're going to have brown hands for a while. At times the potter presses hard into the clay, you know, because that lump has to be shaped. So he has to press on it forcefully. And toward the end of the process, the potter may be just gently touching it, you know, delicately shaping it there into that perfect shape.
The potter can sense with his fingers or his hands or with his eyes. Or he may be able to even hear how the sound of the clay as it spins around. He can tell when it's getting too dry, and so he needs to add some water. Or maybe the clay is too wet, and you want to take some of that powdered clay and put it on there. At times, the potter has to scrape off some of the excess clay. At other times, he may add a little bit to it. And so the potter's concentrating on the pot, the vase, the bowl, the vessel that he's making. And his hands and his eyes his hands are touching it. His eyes are looking at it. He's directly there present. And so this is a real world scenario, but it's also thoroughly involving him. He's thoroughly, personally involved. We're not there to letter C yet. Now, we're not told how the pot got messed up. We've already talked about it. Just that it was. And then when it happened, the potter chose to redo it. Okay, so that's what we're told. Some who were watching there, and maybe even Jeremiah would have said, hey, why did you destroy that piece? I mean, it looked fine to me. It looked really good. But the person watching isn't the one shaping it. It's the potter that's doing the work. It's his work. And so he does as he pleases. It's his name that's going with the pot. So a good potter would not stop working on the piece until it was just the way he wanted it to be. It's his work, and he wants it to be good. So it's a real-world scenario. He's thoroughly, personally involved, and the potter has absolute control. Absolute control. And so as we've walked this path in our imagination, we can make some observations now, all right? Observations. In our context here, the verse continues, right, to help us make these message observations, verses 5 and 6. And it says this, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, am I not able, house of Israel, to deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, house of Israel." And there it is. This experience here is an illustration, an analogy. The potter is God, the clay is Israel. And as we said earlier, God didn't just tell Jeremiah, he showed him in this real world experience. He wanted him to go and see it. Now today, you and I have not been told to go to a pottery studio to hear from God. But we have God's word that tells us that this is how God spoke to Jeremiah. It wasn't just reading about it in a dry book, but through an experience, a real world human experience. Verse 6 is worth repeating again. If you see it there, it says, "Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand." You see what God is saying there? So are you in my hand. God gets involved in the human arena. Clay, stone, whatever, are God's creation. And sure, we know that the universe belongs to God. He made it. But we must remember that God also knelt down and formed Adam and Eve. We're told, like the potter forms the clay with his hands. And so here's what we're learning here. God is personally involved with humans. And we don't just see it here. We see it throughout the Bible. From the beginning in the garden with Adam and Eve to eventually coming as a human, Jesus Christ, God is not distant. You put it this way, he gets mud under his nails to be with us. He concentrates and looks over this work that's happening, you and me, intensely. He checks all the lines. Sometimes he'll press hard into you. Sometimes he'll just delicately form some of the lines in your life, the curves. Jeremiah, go to the potter's house. He's got a small manufacturing business. There I'm going to teach you. That's real world stuff. And then God's words, am I not able, house of Israel, to deal with you as the potter does? And so if you go from the lesser to the greater, if a potter can do as he pleases with the clay, then for sure God, who is the great potter, the great creator, can do with his creation as he pleases. Here in this story, the clay is the southern kingdom of Judah. But if it applies to many people, for sure it applies to each one of you individually, to me. And since it's in the Bible, which is a message for us, it applies to you and me. Yeah. Of course, this context is different. We're not living in Israel 600 BC. And no, God is not judging us with an impending invading army from the north. But he does want us to realize that he is highly, personally involved in the real world and has absolute control over our life. He can do as he pleases with my life, with your life. And he expects us to understand that. But like all human beings, we don't like others messing with our business. No one. I don't like you messing with my business. Especially not him. The Bible talks about that. Another passage, Isaiah 45, 9 and 10. Isaiah, also a prophet back in the day, and he says this. What sorrow awaits those who argue with their creator? Does a clay pot argue with its maker? Does the clay dispute with the one who shapes it, saying, stop, you're doing it wrong? Does the pot exclaim, how clumsy you are, can you be? How terrible would it be if a newborn baby said to its father, why was I born? Or if it said to its mother, why did you make me this way? Oof. He's the creator. We are the created. He can do as he pleases with us. So the big question here is, what pleases him? How does he want to do with us? How does he treat us? And what should our response be? That's a big, big question. Well, verse 7 through 10 give us insight into that. Let's look and see. Verse 7. At one moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. Let me read it in a different translation. If I announce that a certain nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, but then that nation renounces its evil ways, I will not destroy it as I had planned. And if I announce that I will plant and build up a certain nation or kingdom, but that nation turns to evil and refuses to obey me, I will not bless it as I said I would. What's the message? Well, the message is this, and we may not like it. God can change his mind in dealing with people. He can. Now, for most of us, this kind of thing is uncomfortable and maybe even ominous, right? Because when someone changes their mind with us, it's usually not a good thing in your life, right? I was planning on meeting you for lunch, but I've changed my mind, so I can't make it. Or, dear John, I was planning on us being boyfriend and girlfriend, but I've changed my mind. Sorry, sincerely, your ex. And yes, when we think of changing our mind, many times it's because we are whimy or selfish. Or it's because we live in a world that's always changing and unpredictable. But it's usually not a good thing. But remember, this here is God. And God has told us that his character is never changing. God has told us that he is forever faithful and true. and he's unaffected by the passing of time. So why does God portray himself as changing his mind here? Why does he do that? It just seems inconsistent. Well, verse 11 tells us, gives us more insight. Verse 11 says this. So now, this is to Jeremiah, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, this is what the Lord says. Behold, I am forming a disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Now turn back, each of you, from his evil way and correct your ways and your deeds. So why does God portray himself as changing his mind here? Why? So that he can be gracious and merciful to humans. Isn't that awesome? For God to change his mind is not a bad thing, because he's doing it to be gracious and merciful to us. Now, you might say, Pastor dude, that's pretty convenient, you know. You see, you already said it. God can do whatever he wants. He's in control. So this sounds like an unscrupulous car salesman, one that I bought a car from a while ago. See, the guy said to me, you're on a fix. You need a car, and I want to help you. So I'm going to make you a deal you can't refuse. You see this cream puff car here? It's worth much more than I'm going to give it to you for. I could sell it for $10,000, but for you, I'm going to sell it for $9,000. Such a deal. They're always from New York, you know. But we know that this guy probably got the car for $2,000 and sunk about $50 in it, you know. How do we know that God hasn't done that? You know, fudge the system a bit, you know, to give us a deal you can't refuse, you know. How do we know that? You know, I know you're in a fix, so repent and obey me, and I'll let you live. Capiche? You know? But that's not the case at all. In the analogy about the potter and the clay, he dispels this very thinking. How does God dispel the thinking that he's kind of fudging the system in order to get his way and to manipulate us? How does he dispel that through the analogy? What did we see in the analogy? Well, we saw that God is present in the real world, the world we live in, right? Go to the potter's house and look at what he's doing. I'm going to teach you something. We also saw that through this analogy, God is highly involved. He's right there in the muck and the mud. He's getting us under his fingers. He's involved with us. And we also know that God wants to do good things to us. He wants to do things well. He wants us to be excellent, to be blessed. And see, so this analogy tells us here that this changing of his mind is only another way to say this. I'm giving you another chance to stop hurting yourself. I'm giving you another chance to let me love you. I'm giving you an opportunity to stop the wrong, do the right, repent. I'm giving you another chance. Come on. You know, God wants to be, and I think of it this way, like that brother or sister or that friend, that close friend who's willing to listen to you and who lovingly and graciously comes to us and seeks to persuade us or convince us and says something like, look, you're not doing good. You need to stop doing the wrong thing. I know, because I'm with you and I'm your friend and I'm your brother and I'm here with you. But if you don't stop doing that, you're going to get hurt. You know, I only want what's best for you. That's what I see God doing here. Come on, man. Do the right thing. Stop that. You're going to get hurt. I love you. We can work on this together. And of course you might say, well, God makes the rules. Yes, he does. And his rules are good and perfect. That's the point. There is no selfishness in God. Zero. Only love and a desire to bless. There is no error in God. Nothing is ever missed. There's not a missing portion. There aren't even any typos. Nothing. Completely good and perfect. And on top of that, they're custom made for each one of us in that sense. He has our whole life in his hands. They're guaranteed good and perfect for eternity. Because he's God. Because he's good. And this message has been in place since the beginning of time. God says at the very beginning, I created you so I can bless you. At the very beginning, he wanted to do what? Make life miserable for us. No, that was not his intent. I made you so I could bless you. What did he do? I make a place for you to live, a garden that I planted for you. And I'm going to provide everything for you to enjoy me. One thing, though, obey me. Obey me. Now, why does he say obey me? Why did he put that prohibition of one fruit? Why did he do that? We extrapolate. He wanted to give us a choice. A choice to obey him. It was only about obeying him. Were there thousands of fruits you can eat from? Absolutely. So it wasn't about, I want to put you in a place where you have boundaries and, you know, you have very little options. No, that was not God's intent at all. There were, who knows, how many fruits, how many things. I mean, you want a life where you can make your own decisions? Follow God, because he has thousands of fruits. The only thing he wants from you is like in the garden. Make sure you obey me. Make sure that you see. And there's only one fruit. And from what we know, that fruit wasn't even something to eat. It was just the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. So it wasn't even something that you needed to live on. But what happened? We said, no. I don't want to. No. There was no sensible reason at all to disobey God. There was no logical reason at all to disobey God. And we weren't coerced or pre-programmed to not obey God. But the message still isn't complete as we finish our last verse here. The last verse, verse 12. But they will say, and this is God telling Jeremiah what the people of Israel are going to say. They're going to say, it's hopeless. For we're going to follow our own plans, and each of us will persist in the stubbornness of his evil heart. And you want to go, what? In another translation of the text, it's this. But the people replied, don't waste your breath. We will continue to live as we want to, stubbornly following our own evil desires. So my question is this. How do people see God's grace and mercy according to this text? Well, God, that's not my way, so I will not comply. I only want to do things my way, and I don't care if it's even logical or right or good. I want to do it my way. And since this is not my way, I ain't going to do it. It's my way or the highway. So the problem here isn't whether it's good. The problem here isn't whether it's even all kinds of options. No. I just want to do it my way. That's really what it boils down to. Because when you follow God, the creator of all things, you get freedom. You get freedom. How does God see humans' choice in these words here, verse 12? Well, God sees it this way. I would put this. You are stubborn, illogical, foolish, unintelligent, unwise, and stupid. and your choice is motivated out of evil, sinful, wicked, hurtful, and destructive desires. That's what God would say, wouldn't he? What's the truth? What's the reality here? So we've seen how people see God's mercy and grace. We've seen how God sees human choice. What is the truth? Well, in our life, in this environment that God has created, there's evidence everywhere to support the truth. Does God do good things? Do we see that around us? Does God do good things? Absolutely. The creation around us gives us evidence to a good and awesome creator. Is God merciful and gracious? Do we have evidence for that? Absolutely. All you have to do is Jesus Christ. God's Son came and died in our place to present us with the gift of salvation and eternal life that gives us freedom. It's there. Are humans doing well on their own? Well, let me ask you, how's your life going? What are your prospects at the end of your life? What do you see happening around you? What does history bear out? What's the evidence? So, decisions, you know, what should inform us is what we've seen in the parasitoid wasp, and it should warn us. Do you think that manipulating God because we don't like the way he does things is wise? Let's manipulate God. We can do it better than you, God. We can. So we need to distance you. I need to distance you from my life because I can do it better than you. Wow. Who needs to change? God or humans? Me. But you might say, well, that's all well and good, but I want to do my own thing. I want to do my own thing. I want to be me. And God would turn around and say, that's exactly what I want you to be. You. That's why I made you, so that you'll be you. Because when you're you, it brings me glory. And guess what? If you'll just let me give you the life, you've got all kinds of choices. That's what God does. So do you think that God would allow for evil and then offer a remedy with it without giving you the freedom to choose it? No. And by the way, does choosing what God calls evil give you more choices than God, who is infinitely good and creative? You tell me. Where do you get more choices in life? To follow evil? No. Evidence certainly bears out that if you go to jail, your choices get very limited. But if you follow God, you can use the creative powers. You can use all that God has given you. And some of you, young people, please listen to this. Please. Give God your heart and watch him give you a life that is awesome, where you have choices, where you can make choices about the freedom that God gives you. Follow. Listen to some of us old fogies. Some of us have messed up and we've learned by experience. God wants you to be truly you, to follow your desires, but not the desires that limit you. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word to us. Thank you for preparing us for this morning. The songs that Ralph brought to us, the prayers and the song even that Mark brought to us. Lord, you have orchestrated this morning for us here. You have done it. And you wanted us to see from your word that you are a God who is highly involved in our life. You're a God who is in the real world with us. You get that mud under your fingers, Lord, and your nails. You're absolutely in control, but you're there in order to bless us. Teach us, Lord, to repent of our wickedness. I'm there, Lord. We're all there. Today, Father, someone may be here who you've been talking to them, been talking to their heart, and they need to do it. Lord, this is not a message that just, well, something nice that we can take home and we'll just put it on the shelf. No, Lord, you're involved and you're talking to us through your word. And so teach us, Lord. We're going to sing that song again. What's the song? Yes. Yes, let's do that one, the one that Mark said. What's it called?
Change My Heart.
Change My Heart. Let's do that song. You've heard it. Let's do that song. And it's an opportunity for you to respond to God. Use those words. And if you want to come forward, I'm up here, and I will pray with you up here. And if a woman comes up here and you want to pray with a woman, my wife is sitting right there, and she will do it as well. All right? We got a few more moments, but God's at work, okay? Let's do that while we sing. Would you stand with me as we sing? Change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God, change my heart, O God, let me be like you. Let me be like you. You are the potter, I am the clay. You are the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me. Mold me and make me. This is what I pray. This is what I pray. Let's go back to the beginning. Change my heart, oh God. If you want to come forward, please do. Make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God.